Welcome to the Berean class. Those of you who are new to the class, we are doing a series on the parables of Jesus. And I want to ask us to bow in prayer as we begin. Father in heaven, we come to you with minds that need to be open, hearts that need to be warmed and hungry, and lives that we need to offer willingly to be of service and bearing witness to your image in us. And we pray that you'd use your word this morning to equip us for that. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin with a quote from James Montgomery Boyce, a popular Presbyterian minister, and I don't know, is he still alive? I don't think he is. Religion is you're seeking after a God in your own image. He wasn't the first person to say that. But it's probably very true. Christianity is God seeking you and moving to redeem you, that is, purchase you, by the death of his son. Now, I think that's a very general statement, but by and large, there's a lot of truth in that. There's a propensity for us, even as Christians, to make God in our image. As I've mentioned several times, in the Lutheran church where I grew up, there was a portrait of Jesus in the Sunday school assembly hall. He looked very Scandinavian. Blonde hair, all the features of a good Norwegian or Swede. And, of course, we know that is not the way Jesus probably looked. But we all tend to have this tendency to have a fanciful image of Jesus. And this is why, for example, if you've ever seen a movie or a video that's a portrayal of Jesus, and especially the Apostle Paul or the Apostles, if your experience is like mine, it's always very disappointing. Those people look very human. And when we read the scripture, we want to see them as bigger than life. And they really weren't. The fact that Jesus' brothers, growing up, did not recognize him as special. I mean, how could that be? Couldn't they see the halo? I mean, but there is a sense in which we characterize our heroes in a fanciful way. Longings shape our lives. A lot of what we do start with unmet needs, longings, that are deeply embedded in our psyche, in our soul. They remind us that there is something missing in our world. We're always seemingly searching for something. Even when we don't acknowledge it, there's something in us that drives us to search. These longings are boiling inside. They drive us in our fears, our hopes, our joys, in our search for peace, and in peace itself. Without longings, these things basically don't have a foundation. They are at the heart of the biblical narrative and really of all religion. Without longings, I would suggest none of us would be here. None of us would be attracted to the cross of Christ. None of us would be basically surviving. We can't live without hope. Hope basically feeds off of unmet needs and longings. They ultimately lead us to our eternal destiny. Now, we have many different ways of satisfying those longings, longings that come from loneliness, from emptiness. And the way in which we satisfy those longings, the way in which we medicate those longings, the way in which we respond to those longings will determine the big issues in our life. Jesus basically was aware of this. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. And again in John chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. And he who believes in me will never thirst. He's assuming unmet longings. John chapter 7, verse 37. If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And the assumption is, well, only a few people are thirsty, and the kind of thirst he was looking at, or looking for, fishing for. And when he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, he was basically saying, those of you who are in touch with the deepest longings of your heart will listen to me and will come to me. The first step is to be in touch with the pain and the longings of being a lost person, a broken person in a broken world. Enter the parables. You say, what does this have to do with parables? Well, I'm hoping to make a link here by looking at the parables in Matthew chapter 13. We've looked at several of them. We're coming to two other parables at verse 44 and verse 46. Listen to these parables that are closely related. The kingdom of heaven, that is the rule of God, is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. The idea is he found the treasure, and then he apparently was in a situation where he couldn't take control of it or own it, so he buried it. And for the joy of it, over it, he goes and sells all he has to buy the field that it was buried in. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, in many cases, Jesus' parables were explained. I'd like to have an explanation of this one. I think I know, in superficial reading of it, what it means. But the more I've looked at it, the more I recognize there's a lot more here that raises questions than answers. Some observations. These parables share two common themes. Both of them are alike. A great longing is assumed. It's mentioned by the merchant searching for pearls, but the longing is also implied in the first parable of the man, basically, who finds this great treasure. He recognizes this great treasure is worth something. He doesn't have it, and he's willing to sacrifice everything to get it. A treasure with great value is involved. Discovery leads to great joy, and the purchase requires a great sacrifice. These common themes are a part of both of these parables. There is no interpretation, however. Some observations. One, these parables appear only in Matthew. When you try to interpret any part of Scripture, but parables in particular, I think it's important for us to pay special attention to the context first to see if there are hints as to what it might mean. One of the hints that gets my attention is the fact that there are a lot of parables that Jesus taught that appear in all the Gospels, many just in Luke. And there are a number that appear only in Matthew, and this is one of them, or two of them. Now, it's also interesting to notice that in looking at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and looking at the number of Old Testament quotations that are mentioned in each of these Gospels, Matthew stands out. It's loaded with quotations from the Old Testament. Most scholars recognize or believe that Mark was the first gospel because it's simpler and it was expanded by the others, the assumption is. We really don't know which gospel was written first. Some people have suggested that Matthew may have been the first gospel because the first audience for the gospel were Jews. And Matthew seems to be specifically interested in speaking to Jewish issues. That's why the Old Testament is quoted so often. The Jewish religion was shaped by the hope of a coming king and kingdom. And this is why, for example, as we're going to see, the beginning of Matthew chapter 13, when he speaks of parables, starts with speaking of these parables as the mystery of the kingdom. The other gospel writers don't mention the parables as being mysteries of the kingdom. Matthew does. Some clues to the meaning. Matthew chapter 13, verse 11. To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now, some people make a distinction between the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. That's very difficult to support. We're talking about the same thing. It's the control or rule of God, of Messiah on earth. But to them, it has not been granted. Matthew concludes the section on parables in chapter 13 with this expression. And he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings forth out of his treasure things new and old." Now, what in the world does that mean? But we have two clues there. The kingdom of heaven, many people believe, can be understood best in terms of two forms. If we look at the unfolding drama of the biblical narrative of history and the future, it looks something like this. The gospel writers speak of this age and the age to come, and they overlap because Jesus spoke oftentimes of the kingdom being present. The end of the age has come, but at the same time, much of what was prophesied concerning the kingdom of heaven really wasn't fulfilled in Jesus' day. It wasn't fulfilled and wasn't to be fulfilled until Christ comes again. So we have two comings of Christ that basically provide a framework for this revelation of the kingdom in the age to come and in this age. This age is passing away, the age to come is replacing it. And eventually, a new heaven and a new earth is going to be the afterlife. We live in the context of the tension between the age, this age, and the age to come, the mystery form of the kingdom. The old things referred to by Jesus may have to do with the promises of Abraham concerning a political, global, Jewish-centered manifestation of the kingdom, the kind of kingdom the disciples expected, where the Jewish faith and the Torah would be the standard for the whole world. Everyone would come to revere and respect God. The new things may be the mystery that the mystery that Jesus is referring to in these parables. The mystery form of the kingdom has to do with a part that doesn't look like what the disciples expected. There wasn't going to be a resurrection of the Davidic type kingship and rule. Israel was not going to be restored to a place of political power. Torah and Yahweh were not going to be a universally recognized and honored God yet. That was something that was yet to be fulfilled. Jesus, however, did not apologize for that. Jesus seemed to be comfortable talking about the kingdom being present without that kind of manifestation. The new things, though the new thing, is that it will include mystery experiences, mystery concepts that the expectations of Israel did not understand and would not accept. For example, the inclusion of Gentiles in the faith. We've talked about this in previous classes. For those of you who are new to the class, you can go back and go through all the files of the last series on Ephesians and the Old Testament. That's your assignment for this week. But the point is this. The inclusion of Gentiles in God's kingdom was something the Jews expected might happen only after they had become Jews, proselytes to Judaism. What Paul's gospel expressed is that Gentiles had a ticket for the kingdom in Jesus by faith, apart from becoming Jews. That was not kosher. That was anathema. And the kingdom was going to involve a suffering and crucified Messiah. That didn't spell well either with the Jewish image, the Jewish longing the Jewish expectation of what the kingdom was going to be like. Paul preached a gospel message that would be controversial to Jewish disciples. In Matthew chapter 13, we looked at this verse just a few minutes ago. Jesus is speaking of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus was ministering on this side of the New Age. When Paul wrote, Paul's gospel had this to say about the mystery. The mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. Paul was saying, not just here, but in other passages as well, the Old Testament prophets did not understand this aspect of the kingdom. This was new. It came to me and to the other apostles in the New Testament, after Pentecost. This is why, for example, the disciples who were completely confused and confounded and depressed at the crucifixion of Christ, after the Spirit had come and their hearts were and minds were enlightened, all of a sudden they began to see that what Paul was saying was true, that the kingdom really had come, but in a form that was not expected by the Jewish tradition they were a part of. For example, when Paul writes to the Corinthians, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, anathema." It was something that was incomprehensible. How could Messiah be killed as a criminal? Many Jewish people had a real hard time with Jesus being the Messiah. I've told this story before, but in a trip to Israel that Cece and I made several years ago, our guide was extremely good, as all Israeli guides are. He knew the Bible backward and forward, and he knew basically what Christians believed. He basically took us to all the New Testament sites, told the biblical story from a New Testament perspective. And one person on our bus asked the driver, "You know, you are so familiar with the gospel, why aren't you a Christian?" And without hesitation, he said, "It's very easy. Nothing changed for Israel good. When Christ came, the changes for Israel were not good. Therefore, he couldn't be Messiah. Because everything we know about the Old Testament prophet says that when Messiah comes, the rulers of Israel will know it, and the people of Israel will feel it. The country will be transformed. The world basically will straighten up and walk after the law." None of that happened, just the opposite. This is why this is the same kind of reaction that took place in Paul's day. Thinking back on my own Christian experience, there are three reasons I found Christianity disengaging when I was younger. Many more than that, but these three were the big ones. First of all, I thought of heaven as being a long church service. And I said, "Oh boy." Streets paved with gold. Ah, that doesn't sound very attractive to me. Harps, angels with wings, a big choir, and all of this music that I couldn't dance to very well. And the whole Christian culture. Now, I was not a rebellious child. I went to Sunday school. As a matter of fact, my mother was very proud that I had 14 years of perfect attendance in Sunday school. But boy, looking back, I think that some of the things I learned there were really important in terms of laying a foundation for what happened later in my life in terms of putting pieces together. But I have to confess, that was something that I put up with to a large extent. Christ died for my sins. George Washington was the first president of the United States. I mean, what's the difference? It was a fact. I had no problems with that. You could give me the fundamental doctrines of the faith. I could check them all off. That's fine. What's next? When does the game start? or when it, the church experiences that were most meaningful for me were the potluck suppers, and the touch football game that followed. Secondly, impossible standards. The standards were basically the Ten Commandments, and embellished by the cultural amendments, you know, that made them appropriate. All the things that were enticing were off limits, and a lot of the things that were boring were expected. And finally, painful sacrifice. If you're going to take this stuff seriously, you're going to have to give up the 10 things you'd like to do most and start doing the 10 things you want to do least. That kind of thing. And it's going to require that you basically are in prison the rest of your life. I can remember before I was ever involved in Christian ministry, and one of the reasons I knew that I was really converted was for years I looked at clergymen, and at that point it was only men, as being people who couldn't do anything else. You know, what a boring life to wear a dress, you know, to basically, when you shook their hands, it was kind of like a limp dish rag. I mean, they couldn't play football, they didn't hunt or fish. I mean, these people just lived in a world that was very unattractive to me. But when my life changed, and I describe it this way, when I negotiated away controlling interest of my life, if my life was 100 shares, for a long time, God had 25 shares. But at a certain point, he got 51 shares. And that's when things began to change. Then all of a sudden, the things that were unattractive became very attractive to me. I didn't know why or how, but they did. The whole direction of my life changed as a result of that. The sacrifices no longer were seen as painful. They were seen as logical, understandable, and challenging, but not sacrifices in that sense of being dreaded. As fallen people in a fallen world, our longings shape our lives or our living. And I think for that reason, asking the right questions, our purpose, meaning in life, peace, joy, and freedom are the big questions. I've been challenged at several points in my ministry experience. Jim, why don't you challenge people to basically have a revival experience and trusting Christ? And why aren't you more giving more emphasis to the things that Christians need to do in order to really be disciples of Christ? I think those things come out in terms of my teaching. But deep down inside, I really believe that all of those things become a hindrance until we see the treasure as treasure. Until our longings for something that we can't get with all the things that we think will minister to us, until we're convinced that those wells are dry, until we ask questions that only Christ could answer, that only then we talk about commitment. We don't start with commitment. We start with hunger. We start with whetting an appetite. What I want to do in my teaching ministry is to whet people's appetite for Christ, for his kingdom, and for the scripture. What whetted my appetite, in part, was basically looking in the right places. Not only was my heart feeling empty, but I was recognizing as I for the first time really heard the scripture taught in a way in which it dealt with real life issues that were my issues, that I said, there's something in this thing. And I want to find out more about what it says, what it means. And it wasn't until I saw the president of my college fraternity converted. And I've told you this story. He was a wild man. He led all the wild parties. I was kind of confessing Christian. I just never had an appetite. Matter of fact, I went through 4 years of fraternity life and never drank. I mean, it wasn't because I had a religious conviction about it. I just didn't want to spend the money, didn't have the money to spend on alcohol. And I, what's the point of the hangover that I saw my fraternity brothers having? I just didn't get, I was always kind of contrarian anyway. But the point was this. Larry is his name. When he was converted, he became a real disciple. He became, the fraternity brothers called him the Bible banger because he carried a Bible. Now, he's the president of the fraternity, no longer the party animal, and talking about things he'd read in Scripture. And I remember him coming to me because he knew I was a confessing Christian, and he'd share with us a verse he'd found. And he was so excited about it. And I said, what's so exciting about that? I've known that for a long time. But I watched him, and his life really was changed. And I recognized there's a whole lot more going on in the spiritual dimension that I am not getting yet. And that quickened my appetite, along with exploring the biblical narrative. I heard people who were teaching the Scripture that really basically drilled down into my life with it. Now, getting back to the parable, we've had a long digression there. But let me try to explain how this connects. When we interpret these parables, one of the questions we have to ask is, who is the man in the parable? Well, of course, it's speaking of us. The parables speak about human beings in this sense. The parable speaks of our posture toward God. And we should see the value in the kingdom and the king. He's the treasure. That's the treasure. And we make sacrifice in our lives to participate in that gospel and to receive that treasure. Case closed. Well, it also could refer to God. The parables could be speaking of God's posture toward us, where God sees in us a treasure and a pearl, and where God makes a great sacrifice to purchase us. Which is it? Or is it possibly both? Is the reason we don't have an interpretation in this passage, the possibility that just raises two flags that basically appeal to different aspects of the Christian experience? And then I begin to think, there are just a whole lot of passages in Scripture that say the same thing. Romans 12:1, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, his sacrifice, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. He sacrificed, we sacrifice. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The believing here involves, if we understand believing as it's explained in the Gospels, a sacrifice. We're leaving something, we're repenting. Leaving hope in one thing, transferring the hope to something else. That means that God is basically interested in saving us, but not with our old plans, not with our crutches, not with our investments in the world. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you'd follow in his steps. We should be willing to suffer because he suffered. Again, we see both of these ideas present. I can go on. For time's sake, we'll just slip over those. They're in your... matter of fact, I've amended the notes so you don't have these notes. But we, for sake of time, we're going to move. You've seen this illustration before. I call it the great exchange. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And in other words, he took our sins and gave us his righteousness. And then Romans chapter 12, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. His sacrifice, our sacrifice. The great, two great exchanges. The essence, I think, of the gospel. These parables invite a self-audit. That's where I think it's got to start. How do you view God? Well, I want to suggest that many of us, especially if you are inclined to be academic in your faith, have a hard time with God being a person. Now, it's pretty consistent in Scripture that he's described or pictured as a person, but we say that's an anthropomorphism. It means it's a way in which the infinite, invisible, infinite God is communicated in human form, but he really doesn't have anything like human form, especially emotions. Can we picture God suffering loss or making sacrifices, feeling joy, seeking those he loves? How does a sovereign God have to seek anything? He already dictates what's going to happen. He knows what's going to happen. Where do we get this idea of that kind of God? Or theologians describe it this way, the impassibility of God. Passibility has to do with, it's a Latin word which means feeling. And impassible means no feeling. A God basically who's in control. He's a sovereign God. He doesn't feel. He's not moved emotionally. And this has everything going for it, except for three things. Many texts ascribe emotions to God. A God changes his mind, and Jonah. Matter of fact, in the book of Jonah, everybody changed their mind. Everybody repented. He's angry. He has compassion. What do we do with that? Well, you can say they're anthropomorphisms. They're human expressions that basically are an attempt to make it accessible to our understanding, but it really doesn't describe God. Well, what do you do about the idea of a personal relationship? In what sense do we have a personal relationship with God and he with us without some kind of feeling? What is love without some kind of emotional, affective feeling? Can we have a dynamic relationship without any kind of exchange emotionally? And what about Jesus, who is the visible form of the invisible God? What do we do with his visible expressions of fear, anger, love, compassion, sorrow? If he's the visible form of God, if he's the best picture we have of what God's really like, what do we do with that? And I'm suggesting that the impassibility of God is a sound doctrine, but you've got to get through those big hurdles first before it's convincing. Paul likens our relationship with God to that of a marriage in Ephesians chapter 6, or chapter 5. The mystery of marriage is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship to the church, a dynamic covenant commitment that is neither impossible nor is it perfect. It's not impossible for us to have a real commitment, a covenant with our husband or our wife. Is it easy? Not always. Is it perfect? Not always. But it's possible. And I would argue that a relationship with God does not have to be perfect, but it's possible. It's possible for us to change our hope from ourselves and from this world and its toys and its painkillers to the kingdom of God and the King. That's possible. Will we do that perfectly? No. But it's possible for us to do that. This is why I think marriage becomes the model for what it means to make a commitment to Christ. People who have been a part of the Fellowship of the Bible Church who have said, you know, I'm not ready to be a Christian yet because I'm not ready to basically be a disciple and to follow Christ and do all that he commands. Well, you're going to be waiting a long time. And I've told people that. That's not the ball game. He's not asking those who are able step up. He's saying basically all those who hunger and thirst come to me. And he's not saying, once you do, you're going to have all the power you need, and you will never look back, and you'll say, basically, I wish I'd have known this before, because now life is so easy. Well, it doesn't take you, now, that's a sales pitch that when you're a college student, you might buy that. When you're a grandfather, you don't buy that. You've seen too much, experienced too much. Christians have the same brokenness, the same broken world environment. What they have, however, is hope. And what they have is a worldview, a narrative that makes sense of this. It puts the pain, the confusion, in a context that makes sense. Not complete sense, we don't understand everything. But we understand enough to know that the alternatives are basically empty. And this makes life worth living. It answers the four big questions that are glaring in our culture. And I hope you know these by now. I've mentioned them so often. The first is mortality. Why do we die? We know how we die, but why do we die philosophically? Secondly, why do we live? Meaning. What gets us up in the morning? Is it just survival of the fittest? Well, then why there are people who have their gene pool secured with wealth and power and pleasure, and they still commit suicide or need drugs to get through the night? The third M is morality. It's the problem of good, as one philosopher said. Everyone recognizes there's a problem with evil. Why do people do evil things? The real question is, why do they do good things? Where does that come from? Why would anyone do anything good? In Bart Ehrman's book, God's Delusion, or God's Problem, he talks about how difficult it was for him to embrace the Christianity of his youth when he saw a world, basically, that was so broken. But why is there anything good happening then? Where does that come from? Why would a society spend hundreds of thousands of dollars to care for someone like our oldest son, Daniel, who is profoundly autistic and mentally handicapped? He doesn't speak. He contributes nothing to the gene pool, the human race. But we, without apology, as taxpayers, are spending lots of money to care for him and people like him. Why do we do that without apology? When that money could be spent someplace else. Now, if we lived in a communist country, if we lived in China, as our daughter-in-law has reminded us, and I asked her, where would Daniel be in China? And she said, he wouldn't be alive. As soon as he was recognized as being not normal, he'd be left on a roadside and die. Now, that's hard for me to believe, but he said, when she visited Daniel's care facility in North Carolina, she said, there's nothing like that in China, nothing. Now, where does this come from? Where does this impulse come from? The point is, and then the fourth M, management. After all these years, why are we still fighting? I mean, internationally, wars, rumors of wars are still a part of our news. Our country can't manage itself. But our churches can't manage themselves. Our families can't manage themselves. And lo and behold, we can't manage ourselves. After all of these years, why can't we get it together? I'm suggesting those four M's are God's big visual aids. He's saying, when are you going to scream for help? When are you and your longings going to get in touch with the real issues of life that can't be solved with new technology, with more medical knowledge, more scientific discoveries? Those are the big questions that mark us as human beings. And they all force us to have longings for something the world can't give or take away. Self-audit. How do you see God? And what has your faith cost you in following Christ? Most of us in this room would basically say we are Christ followers. We don't apologize for that. We basically are card-carrying Christians. We got a Bible, big, fat, black Bible. It's got 100 highlights in it, notes on the sides, so forth and so on. We're proud of the fact that in almost every book of the Bible, we've made some notes. God is very impressed with that when he sees that. Now, I'm just being facetious, of course. The point is, what does it mean to really be a disciple? Now, you've heard this before. I've talked about the steps to spiritual formation. Know yourself, accept yourself, get over yourself, and give yourself. There's an order there, but all of us will spend most of our life on all of those things. But it starts with knowing yourself. The greatest lies we tell are the ones we tell to ourselves about ourselves. Most of those lies come from what our parents have drilled into us and what our culture has drilled into us in terms of who and what we should be. And we basically are trying to live up to that. Not everyone has that problem or that challenge, but most of us do. Stop trying to be someone else. Be satisfied with how God has made you. Find out how God has made you. Accept yourself. Change what you can and manage what you can't. Affirm God's grace and Christ's power in your life. Recognize that most of us don't need to ask God to give us more. We need to ask God to enlighten us as to what we have. If we really believe that Christ's Spirit dwells within us, we need to understand something of what that means in terms of our resource. I mean, for a long time in my life as a young Christian, I asked for more discipline to be obedient. I was not a wild person, but my conscience was very, very tender, and I was very aware of selfish thoughts. I was very aware of neglected responsibilities, morally, so forth and so on, and socially. And my prayer to God was, Lord, just make me more disciplined. I know what to do, I just don't do it. And after several years of not having that prayer answered, rather than being bitter and disappointed, I became enlightened. It's almost as though the Holy Spirit had tapped me on the shoulder and said, listen, your prayer is about the wrong thing. You need to pray for more faith because you already have what you need. You just don't believe it. And that I can't remember when that happened, but I know it happened at a point in time. It changed the way in which I prayed for myself. I prayed for more insight, more faith, more wisdom, as opposed to, Lord, deliver me from these circumstances, or Lord, give me more power to be obedient, so forth and so on. Those things are important. They're not unimportant, but really they are already available to us if we will believe, if we will walk in the light, recognize the light, affirm God's grace, and basically experience and open ourselves to his power. And then get over yourself. Boy, that is a big one. Give your bucket list to Jesus. Not to fulfill, but to replace with his. When the Joy Ministry had a thing on death and dying experiences several weeks ago, some of you were there. I thought it was a really helpful experience to hear what was said. But one of the things that was asked, one of the questions that was asked the group was, what's on your bucket list in terms of life as you approach the last lap of life, that is when you get over 50 or 60 years of age? You still have stuff on your bucket list? And it just struck me. You know what happened to my bucket list? When I became a serious Christian, my bucket list was dropped. It didn't mean I didn't have aspirations. They just weren't must-haves. There weren't things I had to do. There weren't places I had to go. There weren't experiences I had to enjoy. Somehow, Not that I was opposed to those things, not that I basically didn't aspire to a lot of things. They just weren't that important. And it dawned on me, you know, I think when Jesus calls us to be baptized and to identify ourselves with him officially, what happens, we go into the water and we come out without a bucket list. It stays in there. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you should have no aspirations. I'm just saying your aspirations basically are not like they used to be. It's not about celebrating this world. It's about seeing beyond this world. Don't babysit unfinished business in your soul. How many of us, in what we do, what we say, what we listen to, is motivated by a lot of unfinished business in our lives? Forgiveness that we're unable to muster, hurts and pains and experiences of rejection that we can't go over, can't just let die. How many of us are trying to please someone, our mate, our parents, our children, our culture? How many of us our longings are in the wrong direction? We're hungering and thirsting for the wrong things. Not the things that really give us life, but things that are cheap imitations to that. And only then take your baptism seriously. When you were baptized, you died to yourself, you lived to Christ. And unfortunately or unfortunately, God takes that seriously. And he's going to say, here are your orders. And you're saying, let's see, 1, 2, and 3 I don't want, but I'll take 4 and 17. The rest of them, basically, I'm not ready for. This is not the way, this is not what happens when a person takes their baptism seriously. You die to yourself. It's no longer you and your plans or you and your idols that are being saved. It's just you without your plans, without your idols. And he's going to ask you to suffer, to experience pain. He's going to hold it. He suffered for us. Well, Paul didn't get that message, apparently, nor did the other apostles, Peter. Matter of fact, Jesus didn't even get it. I mean, the life of those who followed Christ was not a pretty life when you're invested in your hopes in the world, with your hopes in the world. It just is not going to work out that way. Now, listen, you hear me talk about this and beat this drum to death, and you say, Jim, you know, we've heard this from you for a long time. What's this thing about your obsession with suffering? Well, it's basically just an observation. When I look at and listen to people, when I look at my own life and look at the people around me, I recognize we are broken people in a broken world. And I also recognize that when we deny that, when we tell ourselves the lie that that is not God's visual aid for us, we miss out. We take, to go back to a parable we looked at a few weeks ago, we take what we do have and we don't respond to it and we lose even what we have. And we're left basically like the seed that has no fruit. Our longings become really important to us if we're in touch with them. Another situation that I think is really unfortunate, and I've mentioned this before, with respect to this pattern of spiritual formation. Once a person comes to Christ, the Christian community makes a grave mistake when they immediately set them to work in ministry. You know, we have so many young people going to the mission field that are zealous for their faith, but have no idea what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Now, I'm not throwing cold water on mission experiences for students. I think the exposure there is worth the price of the ticket. But we're kidding ourselves when we think that we're ready for ministry just because we've been converted. As J.W. Tozer said, God wants us to first learn how to worship, to see the treasure in the field, and then make the sacrifice. If we don't see the treasure, making the sacrifice becomes really very, very hard. I'm going to suggest only a fool would do that. First, we see the treasure. And whatever it takes to see that treasure, and that treasure comes from the longing of like the four big M's I was talking about. When we see that the treasure addresses those issues, those are the core issues in our soul, then we have an appetite for making sacrifices to get that treasure, to follow that. This morning in the service, we're going to, I think, celebrate the Lord's Supper. With the bread and cup, we celebrate. I'm going to suggest two things, both treasure and sacrifice. Christ is our treasure, and his sacrifice is a part of that treasure for both God and his people. When we take the bread and the cup, we are recognizing the treasure that we have in a crucified Savior. As the late Fulton J. Sheen said, Christianity is unique of all world religions in that it celebrates the death of its founder. He came for the purpose of dying. This separates him from all other religious leaders in history. He came for the purpose of dying. Sacrifice. But it's not just the celebration of his sacrifice for us. It's our willingness to sacrifice in responding to him. We love because he first loved us. We follow in his steps. We follow him. That's what partaking of the Lord's Supper is. It's a reminder, a renewal of our commitment to basically seek and grasp that treasure. Next week, kingdom fishing, or fishing in the kingdom. Okay, we have a chance for some interaction. Class dismissed. No.
Comments and questions?
Yes.
Yeah. Not young anymore. And that desire, so to create longing, because there are many millions of people, especially in this wealthy part of the world, that have everything. And if, correct me if I'm wrong, if I am not on the right path, that desire will turn into grief. Then it
It'll turn into what?
Greed. And then that greed will consume.
Yes, yeah. Yeah.
For more power, more beauty, more and go through all kinds of procedure to bring that.
The question is when we contemplate basically dying to ourselves, that means getting rid of things that are really dear to our soul, a part of us, that are sown into us by our culture, largely. How do we do that without becoming even more jealous and more prideful and more longing for the wrong thing? Because once you give up all the crutches and the shields and the toys and the things that are medicating our pain, it makes them more attractive to us. This is why the issue comes basically back to our longings. I started the class by talking about the importance of longings. If our longings are for something short of medications that will really scratch the itch in our life, we need to re-examine the whole idea of giving things up. I think it's very difficult And it's, I'll even go so far as to say it's counterproductive to give up things that basically we have not yet disattached from our ultimate hope. I've quoted in the past a definition of love by, I can't remember her name right now, but I'm embarrassed that I can't remember it. This is an African-American woman who grew up in a Christian home. She became a Buddhist, went through 5 marriages, and wrote a book on It's All About Love. And the book was recommended to me, I read it, and I have one quote from that book that was worth the price of the book. I'll paraphrase it. You've heard it before. Love is a commitment to move towards someone else's soul with a desire to help them reach the desire of their heart. And from a Christian perspective, when we understand the real desire of our heart is shalom, it's peace with self, peace with God, peace with the world, peace with our neighbor. And the reason we want more money, the reason we want more experiences, the reason we want youth forever, so forth and so on, is because we think it will get us peace. It'll get us this sense of well-being. Until we recognize these things are shadows. They will not bring us what we hope they will bring. And we should be wise enough to recognize we know people who have all those things, and they're still very empty and still searching. Until we recognize, as Jesus taught, come unto me, you are weary and heavy laden, and I will make you rich. And I will make you pretty. You will live and look like you're 26 forever. Matter of fact, you look a lot better. You'll lose a lot of weight. You know, you'll always have a big wardrobe, a nice car. He didn't say that. He just offered himself. And the next question that I think he was expecting is, what does that mean? And he'd say, I'm glad you asked. Follow me. That's what it means. And I think that the big question we have to ask before we make sacrifices is, what are we longing for? And if we get that right, then we are going to have the ability to resist the wind to back away from that and say, I don't want to pay that sacrifice because I'm not convinced that the sacrifice is worth it. Yes?
Is this all done with a coordination between the intellect and the emotions, or the clash? What is... I found that so fascinating because it's the first time I've really ever thought of this. What is God's relationship to that clash? Or is it supposedly a cooperation?
No, what?
Between the emotions
intellect. Is your question, how does our mind and our heart intersect?
Yeah.
How do they cooperate? Yeah,
are they always on the same path or going in the same
Well, in the Hebrew language, there's no separation. The mind and the heart is part of the gut. In gut, heart, and mind are kind of the you, your soul. In Western culture, we separate. Yeah. Heart is emotions, subjective. Mm-hmm. Mind is objective, and it's ideas. Mm-hmm. We think about it very long, we recognize it's not quite that way. We're all very emotional people, and we're also very rational people. We have different data that we and different goals that we use our reason to achieve. But we're a conglomeration of lots of complex systems. And this is why, for example, the gospel message appeals to the heart and appeals to our mind. It doesn't apologize for the intellectual part. Read Paul's letters. You basically destroy reason, and you're not going to understand Romans at all. Romans is built upon reason, as is Isaiah. But at the same time, if our heart, that is something, the subjective part of our life, is not providing the energy, we're not going to move. I look at it this way. My mind tells me which direction to go. My heart basically pushes the start button and fuels the engine. Without my heart, I don't move very far. Without my mind, I can go in the wrong direction. And it's not quite that simple, but that's a lot of what, at least for me, how it works. Yes?
I think it's important also to remember that we will long for something. And what we're, our goal is to long for what we need to be longing
right.
for. So you can't just get rid of a longing without putting something else in there, because that's the vacuum that doesn't exist.
Right, right.
So we will always long, but just attend to what you're longing for.
I didn't mention it this way, but I have another context. The big question in life is, what does it mean to be human? And we know we're not, we know we are animals biologically, but we also know that there's a big difference between when we go to the zoo, which side of the cage we belong on. The point is, there's no intermediary between lower forms of life and humans. Humans are distinct. What makes us distinct? And I think the short answer to that is, we're made in the image of God. We are wired in such a way that we ask questions animals can't and won't ask. And again, it goes back to the M's. We are wired to do more than just propagate our gene pool in the species. We're not satisfied with that. Our lives are more complex than that. We experience, for example, beauty and ethics and truth in ways in which animals may instinctively look like they're that. I know when you see the Animal Planet and National Geographic, the biologist who's describing the lion with her cubs, she has names for those animals, and they're treated like little humans. We know that isn't true. Male lions eat the cubs. They aren't reasoning with that. A good male lion wouldn't do that. There's not that kind of thinking that goes on among lions or animal life, animals, period. Only humans do that. Some humans don't do it very well. Some of us are more animal-like, unfortunately. We've repressed our humanity. That's what we're doing. We're repressing and suppressing the truth. When we listen to our higher angels, we understand what it means to be human. And that basically forces us to long for different things than we would if we were just animals. And I think that brings dignity to the fact that we are made in the image of God. That's really important. Yes, you're right.
So as a result of coming to your classes and being a psychologist, I know that animals are instinctive.
Yes.
But human has soul.
Right.
And so this statement that we are made in the image of God, I used to think like my body, my physical body. But today I told Brian, this came to me as I'm thinking about all this, but please tell me if it makes sense that our soul, Jesus said God is a spirit. So I think that at this stage of my spiritual stage that I am in, I think my soul is made after the spirit, in the image of a spirit.
Yeah.
Not my physical body.
Yeah, I think... One of the frustrations in this classroom, I don't think anyone in the back heard you what you were saying. And that this is part of the challenge when we have feedback like this. And I don't know if I can repeat what you said, but the essence of it is this. We are made conscious of the fact that there's a material part of us and an immaterial part of us. The immaterial part can be called the soul or the spirit. They sometimes make a distinction between the two. I'm not sure that the scripture always makes that distinction. I like the distinction of just the material and the immaterial. The immaterial part of us is very different than animals. The material part is pretty much like, it's chemistry, physics. We reproduce like animals. We basically have instincts that we follow. There are certain things that become much more intuitive to us as human beings, like they do to animals. We don't have the same instincts that animals do, but we have some instincts. The immaterial part, however, really sets us apart. I mean, the way in which we communicate, the way in which we make decisions, so forth and so on, I think is in a very different level, and even in a different category, especially the aspirations for communion with God. We are incurably religious. Atheism still on the planet, those who profess to be atheists are maybe 9%. After all these years of evolution, you'd think we'd get over this silly thing of religion. Where does religion come from? It comes from unmet longings. We have longings that giraffes don't have, lions don't have, snails don't have, and mosquitoes don't have. We just are different. And those longings basically point to something beyond ourselves and to something that is not just material. I think that is the ball game. The ball game really is being true to yourself. And I'll talk about this next week a little bit. I think when talking to someone who's hostile to the Christian faith, say that, you know, you believe that God is going to ask nothing of you that's unreasonable. He's simply going to ask that you be true to yourself as an image bearer of God. That's all he's asking. How are you doing at that? If you need help, talk to Jesus. That's what the gospel's all about. Yes, Bert. Right.
I believe, and this came up in this morbid meeting lately, it's not the intellect, the knowledge that sets us apart from people, from animals, but it is the spirit that is in people. It's the choice of two possibilities, either I am of the spirit of this world, or I am born of God. These two are the two choices that the ultimate can have in this world. And I either live in this world and that is all that I have and all that I can get, or I live with the living hope for the kingdom of God that is to come.
Yeah, I think that what Bert is saying, that I'll put it in very different words. As human beings, we're different from animals in the sense that we have longings and hopes that are tied to the subjective side of our lives, our spirit, soul. I look at it this way. We have a punch card. We're in a subway. Two trains are going in different directions. The card will work for either train. And wherever we exercise our faith and get on that train, that's where we're going to go. And many people choose to place their hope in the things of this world. If I can just have greater experiences, if I can look like I'm 27 when I'm 72, if I basically can have enough money to feel secure, all the things the world has to offer and the world can take away, if you get on that train, you're going to experience all the world has to offer or take away. If you see in the life of Christ, the life of the apostles, the life of the Christians in the early church and some Christians today, if you see in their lives someone who has a hope the world can't give or take away that really satisfies at a very deep level, you get on that train. And the thing that, as I've said several times, the thing that really got my attention as a college student to a large extent is the fact that I was observant enough to recognize I can't control the circumstances that I'll face in life. I can't control even how I'm going to respond to them initially. I'm confused, but I recognized that the way in which I respond to things is going to make a huge difference. The way in which I invest my faith, and faith is something, it's our card. It is not God's card. It's our card. We have to invest it. And as we're going to talk about next week, the way we invest that will determine our destiny, where our hope is going to be. This is why these parables are important. They see a treasure. They see a pearl worth paying the ultimate price for. And they move on it. The question is, until we see that, our movements are going to be very, very iffy. Our time is gone. This this subject is not going to go away because it's a part of life. Next week we're going to be looking at the next parable in Matthew chapter 13, which hitchhikes on this in some respects.
Okay.